Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day. We've been blessed with some beautiful weather the last few days, so I hope it continues, but we know it's winter's coming. Special welcome to any of those joining us for the first time. We thank you for joining us. We thank you that you can be here. We pray that you'll be blessed by our worship time and challenged by the word of God today. And a welcome to those joining us via the live stream. We've got a lot of things going on today, so just give you a rundown of what's going on. We have our service today, then we have Bible classes after that. A note to the teens, your teacher, Josiah, who's going to take care of you today, he's out sick today, so if you would please join the adult Bible class. After Bible classes, we have our potluck, and everyone is welcome to join. Even if you didn't bring anything, please join us. And then members, we have our quarterly members meeting, and we need everybody here for a quorum. So please attend that. That'll be start promptly at 1:15 after the potluck. And that is our schedule for today. A couple things that need to be shared is the Manuel's Child donations. That ends next week, so make sure that you get your donations in next week, Sunday, for that. And we have a special speaker coming up Wednesday, November 2nd, Filipino Pastor Nemino. He'll be here with us. I don't know if I said that name right, but hopefully it's close enough. But everything else you need to know is in the bulletin and on the screens, so thank you very much.
Well, good morning. I have a letter of thanks from the family who we took a collection for. They were in some financial need, and so we generously gave as a church, and they wanted to express their thanks this way. Words escape us. When we walk in this building, and building is in quotes, it doesn't feel like church. It feels like walking into a home. All of you have loved us like a brother or sister in Christ. The family. Your obedience to follow God's command to love your neighbor was more helpful than we knew we needed. There are so many rewards and treasures waiting in heaven for all of you. Thank you so much. So I do want to express my own gratitude for your giving. It really was a wonderful gift, and it definitely met a need. We have a few people that we want to pray for this week. First, we're going to be praying for our family of the week, the Toonies, Jim and Vicky. They're not here today. They're up north on a hunting trip, but he said to pray for their three children. Matt and Hannah just got married. I did the premarital counseling for them. They don't live here in the area. They're down in Milwaukee, but pray for their continued spiritual growth together in their new marriage. Jacob has some major and difficult decisions to make, so pray for him for God's guidance right now. And then Liz, just pray for continued enjoyment of her job. Our overseas servants of the week are David and Danielle. They're in Asia. I think you know where they are, but I'm not going to say specifically since we're live streaming. They are thankful that the Lord provided the time and money to build their new house. Now, don't think of a, you know, two-story mansion, okay? They were living in something a little bit better than a hovel that didn't even have an indoor toilet. It was very rough. So the Lord provided enough money for them to build and enough time for them to get it done. So they said living in this new house is a lot less stressful. So thankfully, the Lord provided for them. Another thing to pray for, though, is homeschooling with the three oldest in homeschool and one little one running around all the time. It's a lot on Danielle. So pray for them to get through the year well. The coffee harvest is finished. I think you know it wasn't as big of a harvest this year, but they are in the shipping process now, so pray for good profit for that business. And finally, pray for language learning. David still is almost, he's getting close to the point where he can share the gospel. Okay, it takes a long time to learn language in general, but learning the special terms, how would you translate words into a language where everybody's Islamic? How do you pick what words to even say that communicate the right thing? He's still in that process of learning those words. So pray for him that he can articulate the gospel well. And finally, pray for saints, our persecuted saints of the week. It's a woman named Rashida and her family in Bangladesh. Rashida, her daughter-in-law, Fulmati, and her granddaughter, Rupa, all came to know the Lord Jesus after a local evangelist shared the good news with them. At first, they kept their faith hidden, reading the Bible and praying together in secret. And on a beautiful day in May, all three were baptized. By then, they were bursting with excitement to tell their family members about Jesus. Rupa shared with her father, who embraced the new faith eagerly. That's a big deal in a country like Bangladesh, anywhere really. But when Rashida approached her younger son, Rustam, he ran to authorities to inform on her. Soon, an angry mob of villagers was at their home, insisting they renounce their faith. Rustam warned his mother, and I quote, so imagine the younger son saying this to his parents, "If you do not return to Islam, I will disown you. I will cast you out of the village myself." But Rashida refuses. Despite the pain of losing her son, that is, spiritually speaking, she and the rest of the family are standing firm in their faith, like so many believers under fire in Bangladesh. So please pray. We believe this constant assault of the enemy is a sign of God's great purpose for the nation of Bangladesh. The seminary that Pacific Rim Missions, Mark Kittrell was here, what, a year ago speaking, a couple years ago, the seminary that they started is just north of the border of Bangladesh. And I don't know how many students from Bangladesh they have, but I know there's at least one. So let's pray for Rashida and her family and for ministers of the gospel to go back into that country or to be raised up in that country to share the gospel of Christ. This morning, Father, we are thankful for love, for a church that cares about the needs of others, doesn't just say be warmed and filled, but actually physically meets a need. And we're thankful that you allowed our fellowship to help a brother and sister in Christ. Lord, bless them, provide for them, and we would say in this time, provide for all of us. May our faith not be in our pocketbook, but instead might it be in you. Even as bank accounts may dwindle and as 401ks may shrink, we don't trust in them. Sometimes we do, and we can see our faith is weak when this happens sometimes. But Lord, we pray that our faith would not be in the idol of money, but instead be fully in you. And so help this family and all of us to wisely navigate our fiscal times. We pray, too, for the Toonies, Jim and Vicky. We are so thankful that they have a weekend when they can get away, go up north to the cabin and family cabin up there and go hunting. We just pray that you will encourage Jim and Vicky. May their marriage be always more sweet and especially strong in you. We pray, thanking you for their three children. We think of Matt and his new wife, Hannah. We ask for your spiritual blessing to be upon them, and we ask that they would keep you at the center, that they would not seek anything outside of you first, and that you will help them to become an integral part of a church down in the greater Milwaukee area. We also pray for Elizabeth. She is down at the Sight and Sound Center in the Branson area, and just ask that you will keep her safe. She's by herself there in her home, and we also pray for her enjoyment of her job. She does very much enjoy it, and we pray that the people she works with would always display Christ there. and that she will find friendships deepening in that location. And then we also pray for Jacob. He has some difficult decisions to make. He's also had a difficult time finding a job in the area because he doesn't speak Spanish. And so, Lord, we pray for him in El Paso that he'll be able to land a job, be able to figure out his schooling with the GI Bill, and specifically that you'll help him make wise decisions this upcoming week or month or however soon these decisions must be made. Then we pray for our overseas servants of the week, for David and Danielle somewhere out there in Asia. We are thankful that the coffee harvest is over. We pray that you'll help them to get the packaging done and that you'll give them good profit from the sale. We also pray that, thanking you, that they were able to build their home, that they had not just the money but the time to get it finished. Stress is rough when you're living in such a tiny little place with no indoor plumbing, and Lord, now they have at least those things. And so thank you, Lord, for benefiting them this way. We also think of the homeschooling job, especially on Danielle's shoulders. Help her to raise her all four children well, but especially educate these older three well this year. Give her patience as the fourth is running around and interfering and no doubt causing trouble at times. And then we pray for both of their abilities to acquire the language and the culture. For David in particular, that as he's felt like he's been having a more difficult time mastering the intricacies of that language, help him to get there, and specifically to know what words to use to share the gospel. It's so hard. Even in English, it's hard for us sometimes to articulate the truths of Christ and to be in another language like that. So, Lord, we pray for him. Help him in this way. And then we pray for Rashida and Fulmati and Rupa. Also for Rashida's husband. We don't know his name, but we pray for him as well. All new believers in your son. And yet, with their youngest son rejecting not just Christ, but his family and his mom in particular, going to the authorities, having a mob come and harass them, and then threatening to throw them out of the village himself, Lord, it breaks our heart. So give the parents just a deep sense of love for their son, and we pray for his salvation, that he will see the truth of Christ, that you will change his heart, draw him to yourself, make him a new creature. And Lord, we pray that even beyond their family, that Rashida and her husband can be great witnesses to you. They've been baptized now, or at least the three of them have, and that by itself is such a huge step. So Lord, we pray that they would become close-knit with the other people in their church, and that there would be an expanding church in their village. Thank you for what you're doing there, and thank you for what you're doing here. Use us today. May your word be rich, and may our song to you be sweet. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our first song is "The God of Abraham Praise." Might be new to some of you, but we'll sing unto the Lord. Let's stand and sing "The God of Abraham's Praise." Abraham's praise, who reigns enthroned above, the ancient of eternal days and God of love. Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confess, we bow and bless this sacred name forever.
sing the wonders of His grace forevermore. The God who reigns on high, the great archangels sing, and holy, holy, holy cry, Almighty King, who was and is the same, and evermore shall be. Eternal Father, great I am, we worship Thee. The whole triumphant host, give thanks to God on high. Hail Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail Abram's God and mine, with heaven our songs we raise. Almighty and majestic are Thine endless praise.
Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim. Servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad His wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious, He rules over all. God reverent on high, mighty to save, and still He is nigh. His presence we have. The great congregation His triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God, who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give Him His right. All glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing and infinite love. We're marching to Zion, number 416, if you want to go to your hymnals. We're marching to Zion. Let's sing. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heaven King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion.
reaching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And let our songs of joy and every tear to cry. We're marching through Emmanuel's crowd. We're marching through Emmanuel's crowd to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know there is coming a day when we are going to be walking the streets of gold, because we have placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. We're trusting in him and him alone. Nothing else, no works can ever accomplish what Christ did on the cross. And we thank you for that. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes again. But until that day, we are here to be servants of yours in everything we say and do. And right now, we're going to give as a pleasure and a joy to give unto the Lord. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up in the paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Before the throne of God above is our next song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no trembling can depart, no tongue can depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Oh, with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, Earl, 2 weeks in a row, you picked some of my favorite songs to end with. Good. Good stuff. All right, we're going to be in Leviticus chapters 17 through 22. It's a large section of Scripture, but it's all about one thing, which we'll find out the subject of in a minute. We have probably 3 or maybe 4 sermons left in the book of Leviticus. So we're nearing the end of Leviticus. We're going to do some of Asked. Are we going to, you know, keep going through Numbers and Deuteronomy? We'll do Numbers and Deuteronomy like we did Genesis and Exodus, about 5 or 6 sermons each on those two books. And then I'm not promising this, but you know, right now I'm leaning toward being in Colossians after we finish the Pentateuch. But today, we're going to be looking at six chapters. It's a lot of material. We're not going to read every single verse. We'll read the first chapter, chapter 17, and then we'll read selected verses as we go through. But this whole section is about something that, if you're not in tune when you're reading, you might miss. The whole section, all six chapters, are about idolatry. These are laws that are written to protect Israel from becoming sucked into idolatry. When I was a senior in college, I was an RA, a resident assistant. That means I was overseeing one of the halls of men in the dormitories. So it was my job to, you know, make sure things were going well and the guys kind of cleaned their room and all those things. But I was in the summer, just before my senior year, there weren't that many students for summer school, and I and one other guy were the only two RAs in the dorm, and there was not even a dormitory supervisor or dormitory counselor because it was the summer. And so I was the lead RA and the primary person in charge of the dorm. So didn't think it'd be that big a deal, and it really wasn't until this one day when somebody down the hall came to me and said, "Kurt, I think my roommate is worshiping an idol." I'm like, "Come again? Yeah, right, what are you?" Okay, I'm trying to figure out, right? The mind's going fast, like, trying to figure out what he's talking about. But he doubles down on it. He's like, "No, I mean, he's like really worshiping an idol." And I said, "Okay, well, let me investigate. Give me a little time here." So I went in for a good moment, went into the room, and what had happened was this. Here's a student. His uncle sponsored him. His uncle lived in the area where the Christian university was that we went to. And this young man was from the country of India. And his uncle knew the right things to say on the application, and the student lied about his faith. So he said, "Well, you know, yeah, I'm born again," and all these kind of basic, he didn't go into detail, I guess, but just, you know, a few basic things. He just lied to get in, good academics, wanted to be in America, and so forth. And yet, in his closet, he was hiding a circular, kind of like almost looked like about the size of a Frisbee, but it had an image on it, and it was, in fact, an idol. And his roommate had walked in and accidentally caught, you know, this young man from India bowing down to this idol that was sitting on the floor. He was caught. So, you know, I mean, of course, you know, I talked with him, shared the gospel with him. He rejected it, so, you know, we let him finish that class in summer school, and then he couldn't return to the university because you have to be a born-again Christian to be there. But I'll tell you what, it was kind of shocking, right? I mean, you're just not expecting an idol worship in a place like that. Well, Israel, God knew, was going to a place and had come from a place that was surrounded by, infused with idolatry. And it wasn't just one god or one idol, it was all kinds of gods. And the Israelites themselves, the Lord knew, were iffy on this. They maybe thought, in fact, we know from Scripture, they did think that maybe the god of, you know, the Baal god would provide rain and abundance and harvest and good offspring for the wives and for the flocks and so forth. It was a dangerous situation that they were in, and the Lord knew it. So he proceeds right after Leviticus 16, the center chapter in all of the Pentateuch. In fact, the apex of the entire book, that chapter that just blares out the gospel, with the two goats and the sacrifices, it all points to the Lord Jesus. Right after that chapter then, as soon as it's done, the next six chapters are all about protecting Israel from idolatry.
That's the thrust of these chapters. And I summarize these six chapters in this way, and it's on your handout. This is what God's saying to Israel. And by the way, it's not just to Israel. It so easily applies to us too. Wholehearted worship of God. If we love God with our whole heart, we will detest all forms of idolatry. Let's pray. Father, help me to bridge the 3,500-year gap between the writing of these chapters and the 21st century. Lord, these chapters were written under the old covenant, Mosaic law that is now complete. It is fulfilled by Christ, and yet, as so often is the case, there are applications that just drip off the page and can be so very real to us. It's one thing to talk about idolatry and read about it and see it, Lord, in Old Testament Israel. It's another when we realize that it has encroached into our lives and become a part of who we are. So, Lord, use these chapters to, if awakening is the need, to awaken us to our own idolatries. And, Lord, if we... are aware, then may the words that are read and spoken encourage believers to repel all forms of spiritual idolatry as abhorrent and as evil. Give us your grace today. Use your word in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Wholehearted worship of God. If we love God with our whole hearts, we will detest, we will abhor, we will reject all forms of idolatry. So how does God, in these six chapters, protect his people from idolatry? He does so by giving four major commands spanning chapters 17 through 22. And the first of those is chapter 17, which is about this. Only God's sacrifice can provide salvation. In other words, don't offer sacrifices to idols, to pagan worship. Now, we're not going to do that. You and I are not going to go to India or to Singapore to one of the Indian temples there and slaughter a cow. We're not going to throw our child, and this still happens in India, into one of the rivers to the crocodiles, okay? We're not going to sacrifice our children that way. Those things we see immediately as abhorrent, not just to the Lord, but to us as well, all right? But look at what Israel is facing and then try to understand how this applies to us. Only God's sacrifice can provide salvation. So in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 17, we find instructions that will protect Israel from sacrificing to idols. God tells them, this is the place that you must sacrifice. You must bring all animals that you kill to the temple and that their blood would be used there by the priests to worship God. Because if God doesn't create such detailed rules, such detailed strictures, and put them in place over his people, then what's going to happen? They will sacrifice to the idols. He knows, being God, that this is going to happen. So he knows they're going to sacrifice to these idols. So he's trying to protect them from doing that. And the one way he does so is by saying, anytime you kill an animal, you must bring it to the Lord. Its blood to the Lord. So, chapter 17, let's read the first 9 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. It wasn't just in Israel. It wasn't just in the worship of Yahweh that blood was important. Blood was important in Egypt. Blood is important in the place where they're going, Canaan. Blood is known to be used in all of these different forms of worship in the ritual honoring of the various gods. And so the Lord God is saying, if you don't bring the animal's blood to me, you will be guilty of blood guilt. Okay, and a word we don't use in the modern lingo, but is found here. So blood guilt shall be imputed to that man, reckoned, considered guilty because he has violated this command. Why? He has shed blood. And that man shall be, how serious will it be if somebody doesn't bring the animal and its blood to the priests? How serious? Well, he'll be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If they bring them there, they're not going to bring the animals they kill to one of the gods of Canaan. They bring it to the tent of meeting, and there burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons. Israel evidently had been doing this. After whom they... And the word whore is a very strong word in Hebrew. It's a good translation in English. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. You shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the tent, to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. In these first nine verses, we have instructions that protect Israel from sacrificing to idols. So where is the place they have to bring the animals to? It's to the entrance of the tent of meeting. What is the punishment that will be incurred if they don't do so? It is to be cut off from the people. To be cut off from the people means that you by yourself are going to be wandering in the wilderness. It means you won't have family support anymore. It means you're not going to be a part of your network anymore. It means that, look, in the wilderness, even in Canaan, once they will get there, but for right now in the wilderness, it's a desert. I've been through the Sinai twice, and it's bad. I mean, it's all sand and rock. There is very little water. You don't even see trees. Sometimes you see some shrubs. To be cut off from the people would be a death sentence if they do this while they're in the wilderness wandering. Very serious punishment. Now, what's the purpose of the sacrifice? It's to offer a pleasing aroma, verse 6, to the Lord. How serious is the perversion that they have been a part of? I mean, they've been worshiping goat demons. I'm sure there are other demons that they had worshiped when in Egypt, but goat demons, as they're moving out of Egypt, that's becoming common in the areas where they're entering. Okay, in Saudi Arabia, in the Sinai Peninsula, in that area, goat demon worship was a common thing. Not common in fact, not even existing in Egypt. And it says past tense, you had been doing this. So it appears that they're already picking up idolatry from the areas into which they're entering. Now, I mean, as I'm preaching this, I'm thinking, okay. If I'm sitting in the pew, I'm wondering, okay, this is what Israel did. They worshiped goat demons. All right, cast out. But how does this apply to me? What difference does it make in my life? Let me try to translate this section for us. I mean, we're not going to worship goat demons. What do we, if we're going to be idolaters, what is it that we do worship? In fact, in the New Testament, and I'll quote a little bit from there, we see the word idolatry applied to Christians, and the writers of the New Testament, Apostle Paul in particular, equates the things that we put in front of God with the idols of the Old Testament Israelites. Anything that degrades God and takes first place and sits on the throne of our hearts becomes a spiritual idol. So what kind of idols do we worship today? From a commentator named Mosley, he suggested four things are common. One, possessions. We can worship possessions. People, pleasure, or promotion. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Money is not evil, it's the love of money that is. Some of us, maybe I'm going to guess a lot of us, are feeling the pinch financially right now. Okay, your checking account, savings account, they're dwindling. Okay, why? I mean, inflation at 12% year after year, in other words, back-to-back years on food, you're paying about 20 to 25% more at the grocery store now than you were 2 years ago. And if you spend, on average, about $1,000 a month, now I realize, you know, there are some people here who are either single or maybe, you know, a retired couple. You're not spending $1,000 a month on groceries unless you're buying lobster. But, I mean, for those of us with families, you know, $1,000 a month, that's not hard to hit. And if you're spending, even if it's, let's say, $800 a month on food and it goes up 25%, that's a pretty significant hit. Do I need to go on? I mean, tax is going up, but we could just keep pressing everything. Just wait for heating bills this winter. Okay, the price of if you have propane or if you're using natural gas or whatever, it's all going up. And I'm not decrying the situation we're in. God knows we're going to be fine, right? God is going to take care of us, but that's the very point. Where is our love? Are we worshiping our possessions? Don't set your affections on money. Our confidence isn't in money. But when times get lean, when we get financially tight or even pressed down, then we find out who do we love? What is our God? Who are we worshiping? Okay, if we're all of a sudden biting our nails and in fear, I mean, we had to take our minivan last week to the doctor, and I'm telling you, you know, we were driving in on Tony, what day was it when we were driving in? Was it Sunday? Okay, so we're driving in on Sunday, and all of a sudden, all the indicator lights go off, and I'm like, oh, no, and I'm thinking, oh, boy, well, it'll probably be, you know, $100, $200. Huh. Just an alternator. You want to guess how much an alternator is? Used, rebuilt, $400. Yeah, somebody's shaking their head. Must have just happened to you. All right, $400, and then the price of each hour of labor is $95. I asked because the bill was $800. I'm like, how much was the labor? Oh, okay, I guess go ahead and replace it. It was like, whoa. All right, well, you know what, Kurt, where is your trust? Who is your God? Is your God money? Is it money that is taking care of you? Or is it the Lord? We're doing okay, so don't worry about it. I'm not trying to make you worry about us, but I am helping to show you, if you are worshiping possessions, that this is an indicator of an idol of the heart. So we must set our affections on God and not be worried about our circumstances. God will take care. Now, we need to do what we need to do, right? But God will ultimately take care of us. Second way that we can become idolaters is people. It's right to love others. We should love others as ourselves, but they should never replace. No one should ever replace God as the center of our affections. Our security is not, at least shouldn't be, in people. If our security is in people, they will let us down. At least most likely they'll fail us from time to time, or maybe regularly. And if we find ourselves just worrying and sweating over relationships, that, now look, I mean, when somebody's going astray, there is deep concern and love for them. But if we're constant, if I as a pastor am bombarded, if I allow myself to be, you know, shaken by every wind and thing that happens to the people in the church, it will leave me exhausted and tired. No, I trust God, and then I pray for people and love on them, and we should all do the same. People, possessions, pleasures. God gives us good things to enjoy, but we must never set Him aside for things. Okay, I liken idolatry to potholes. When you let something in, seep in a little bit, what happens? Just like water in the wintertime, right? We have potholes everywhere. My road is, people joke when they drive down it that it's dangerous. We thought they were going to do it this summer, but they're going to be repairing it. But it's one of the worst roads I've driven on. Lots of potholes and cracks. You're allowed to do 55, but you probably can't drive 55 on the road without doing damage, at least in places, to your vehicle. It's just strewn with potholes and problems. Not complaining, just reality. All right, so how does that happen? You know, where do potholes come from? Well, in the wintertime, water seeps under the road, and a pocket of water gets under there, and then what happens? The freeze comes, and that water turns to ice and expands. The expansion of the ice causes the asphalt or the concrete above it to buckle, to perforate, and then once the ice melts in the spring and the water goes away and drains down into the ground, what happens? The concrete or asphalt settles and actually then caves in the hole that was created by the water. This is why road construction and repair is so expensive in the northern regions of America, because of freezing. Well, this is the way idolatry is. We let a little bit of idolatry in, we overdo possessions or people or pleasure, and it just seems that it grows over time, and then something changes, and maybe the person turns their back on us, or the possessions give out, or, you know, we keep trying to draw something out of the pleasure, but that pleasure just kind of becomes hollow and empty, and we need more and more and more, just like a drug addict, more and more and more, and we get less and less return from the pleasure. Well, that's the way when a pothole caves in, it just all gives way and you end up with problems. This is what idolatry does. Promotion, the fourth one that I'll mention, the fourth idol of the heart. We want to be more important, don't we? Isn't that natural for you and me? We want to be important. Instead of crucifying the self, we exalt the self. We want the highest position, the corner office, the recognition. We so easily deceive ourselves into confusing God's glory with our own. We tend to worship the God of promotion. God commands us to worship Him alone. Idols of the heart. Israel had idolatry. We may have idolatry. I'm sure we do. Understand that these chapters lay out commands and ideas that will protect, that didn't just protect Israel, but will protect us, especially in chapter 19, from the idolatry of the heart. So then, laws on blood, verses 10 through 16. Now we have instructions that further protect us from sacrificing to idols. Now we have specific instructions about the blood. Verse 10. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I am going to answer the question that's in your mind. Well, can I have blood pudding? You know what? You know, is it, I mean, am I allowed to have red meat? Can I have it rare? Or do I have to cook it? You know, how far do you have to cook it? I'll answer those questions, all right? Remember, that's not the focus here. That's not really what's happening. There's something different going on. So if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our bodies are kept alive by the blood. The ancients knew that as well as, of course, we. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Blood in God's program has a specific use. Don't abuse that use, Israel, is what God is saying. I have blood to make atonement for you, for your souls. Don't eat it. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that might be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. So if you're out and you're hunting, you don't have to bring the animal to the... In fact, you can't even bring some of those animals that you're hunting to the sacrificial altar, right? They're clean, but they're not animals that are prescribed in any of the offerings. So a lot of these animals are hunting, they wouldn't be able to offer to the Lord. So what are they supposed to do? Instead of eating the blood, they pour the blood of the animal out on the ground and then put dirt over the top of the blood. Verse 14, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it, what's the punishment? Shall be cut off. Very severe. Every person who eats what dies of itself, or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Again, instructions are given here that protect Israel from sacrificing to idols. If you cannot sacrifice the blood to the idol, or if you cannot do one of the rituals of partaking in the blood sacrifice with the idol, then it'll keep you from going to the goat god or going to one of the gods such as Baal or Asherah in the country, in the promised land to which they will be entering. So, what's the prohibition? No person among you, verse 12 and 10, shall eat blood. An animal's blood must be drained from its body before eating the flesh. What's the punishment? God says, I will set my face against that person. It also says he will be cut off from his people. Why does God abhor the eating or drinking of blood or the use of blood? Of course, it's more obvious in idol worship. Why? Well, it's the purpose of the blood. Verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood to make atonement for your souls. God's way of forgiveness requires blood sacrifice. These laws, of course, are all looking to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are looking forward to, they are prefiguring that ultimate sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice that can truly pay for all sin. So if the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is that which makes atonement, understand that in God's program, he wants to protect that blood from any kind of common use. So God's program is to provide forgiveness for sin through the taking of the life, that is the blood, of a substitute. What does that blood do? We've said this before. Quick reminder. Blood does two things in God's economy. One, it is the only cleanser that is powerful enough to remove sin. Blood is the spiritual gojo. It's the most powerful cleanser, spiritually speaking. It's the only real cleanser, spiritually speaking, that can wash away sin. What else does blood do? Blood is a ransom. That is, it's a payment. Every single animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law was taking the place, metaphorically speaking, of the offerer. This is why God does not want even the blood of wild animals that are clean, that can't be offered. He doesn't even want that blood to be ingested and certainly not offered to a pagan idol. Therefore, you drain its blood and bury the blood under the dirt. The temptation, evidently, in Israel to mimic idolatrous practices by telling the future, combined with God's declared use for blood, makes this sin a direct violation of the covenant. There are commands that we'll be getting to in Leviticus chapter 17 through 22 that talk about blood being used to tell the future and also to predict by way of omens. We'll read those verses later. But this is a problem that Israel evidently was succumbing to. We want to know the future. We want to be able to tell what is happening. And so one of the customs was to use blood. I'm not sure if it was the way it poured out or if it was the way it splattered, but just like tea leaves or tarot cards or whatever that might be used today, or palm reading, so they used blood to try to tell the future. And God is saying, nope. You bury that blood, or you offer it, if it's a clean animal, you offer it at the front of the tabernacle, because by doing so, you will not be able to worship idols. So I want to answer the question that I've had come to me a number of times over the years. Should we, as Christians, avoid eating things that contain blood today? Now, remember the context here in Leviticus 17 through 22. It's all about protecting Israel from idolatry. Okay? Are you going to be tempted to worship a pagan idol by sacrificing an animal and using its blood to honor it? I doubt it. Like, really highly. There might be some people in some places that could possibly affect, but surely not for us, and I don't think it's going to affect Christians. So again, should we avoid eating things that contain blood? I like the way that the commentator Jay Sklar puts this. So let me read a quote. Like the laws on ritual purity, this prohibition seems to be an instance of accommodation, the Lord expressing his values in a way that made sense to the ancient Israelites. The same prohibition would not necessarily apply in cultures that do not equate blood with life as the Israelites did. Indeed, even in the early church, so he's referencing Acts chapter 15, even in the early church, the reason to avoid eating blood was not that it was wrong per se, and I agree with Sklar's interpretation, but that the Gentile Christians needed to avoid offending Jewish Christians. So, you know, in Acts 15, there are four things that James, the lead pastor of the church at Jerusalem, wrote a circular letter that was to be distributed to all churches. He said, avoid these four things. One of those things was eating blood. Okay, why did James and the council of pastors in Acts chapter 15 prohibit Gentile Christians from eating blood? It wasn't because of the laws in Leviticus 16, it was to, if you read the context, it was to keep Christians from offending Jewish believers. So, to conclude, is it wrong to eat blood today? Well, I'm not going to do it. I mean, that's not my preference to eat or drink blood, right? I've never actually had blood pudding. It is common in some cultures, not in, any anywhere around me. But would it be wrong to eat it? I don't know. It wouldn't be wrong to eat it. Okay, why? Because these laws were given in a specific time for a specific reason. They were to protect Israel from idolatry. That problem is no longer here today. Plus, now, by the way, I'm not gonna eat ham. I'm not gonna bring a ham to a picnic with Jewish people, right? Not saying that as a joke. I'm being serious. No way am I gonna bring a ham to a picnic that has people who are still worshiping in an Old Testament way. I don't want to offend them. I'm not gonna eat. I probably wouldn't eat blood pudding anyway, but I mean, if it were, you know, if my wife wanted to make it, I wouldn't take that or eat it around a Jewish person. Okay, I don't want to offend them. I'm going to follow Acts 15, but understand that these laws in Leviticus 17 through 22 need to be interpreted in context, and that is the context. The worry was that Israel would go, the word is, a whoring after the goat gods or other gods in the land into which they're entering. So, secondly, in chapters 18 through 20, we find this. Only God's way can provide salvation. Do not participate in pagan worship. Don't participate in pagan worship. Chapters 18 and 20 are parallel. They are the two pieces of bread that are around the meat of chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the heart of these six chapters. Chapter 19 is the place that the entire law is explained. What is the purpose of the entire law, all of Leviticus and beyond? It is that we would love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. There's your meat. So, sandwiched around that chapter 19 are 18 and 20. And again, they are parallel. They say the same thing over again. So, in the prologue, we find immediately, again, the purpose of these laws. Let's read chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Don't follow their ways. Don't worship their gods. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. The parallels. Chapters 18 and 20 prohibit the religious practices of Egypt and Canaan. And at the same time, they help to promote the pure worship of God that is described in chapter 19, where the Ten Commandments are repeated. So in chapters 18 and 20, if you look at your handout, you can see the parallels. Every one of these specific items is something that was done in pagan worship. I'm not going to describe, you know, these things in detail, at least some of them not in detail, right? I mean, there's just in mixed company, we don't do that. With children here, we don't do that, right? But you can see what this list is. These are grotesque things. These things happen in pagan religions now, today, as they did back then. So in both chapters, 18 and 20, you have incest prohibited. You have relations during menstrual cycles prohibited. You have adultery with a neighbor's wife, again, prohibited. Devoting children to Molech, mentioned in both chapters. You understand what it means to pass your child through the fire? So, you know, when Israel is now going to be walking into the promised land, what are they going to see? You know, as they're coming up over the really hilly country, coming up over a hill, they'll see something glowing off in the distance. And as they get closer, they'll realize it's the two eyes of a statue that's 60 feet high, 50, 60 feet high, not uncommon for one of the big statues of Molech. There's actually stairs and scaffolding, and that scaffolding ends just under the mouth of Molech. And it was common, as you see in the Old Testament again and again, even the Israelites did it. Even some of the kings of Israel did it. But they would pass their child through the fire of Molech. That's not necessarily what you think it is. What it means is that they would dedicate their child by going up the stairs, going up to the platform, giving the baby to a priest, and the priest would pass the child through the heat emanating out of the mouth of the statue. The reason its eyes would glow red is because of the big fire built in its belly. So this is a grand statue. It leaves one in awe. Wouldn't for us, but I mean, back then it would to many. And so don't pass your child. Don't dedicate your child to Molech. And occasionally, there would be people who would actually sacrifice the child to Molech. That's also mentioned in the Old Testament, by actually casting the baby into the inferno. Horrible. Both are horrible. But this is what it means by devoting a child to Molech. Homosexuality, in this context and beyond, not uncommon. Okay, even today in pagan worship, not uncommon. Bestiality, again, not uncommon. Now, I want to take us to chapter 19, verses 26 through 8, and help you to determine and discern what's happening in all of these chapters. Because there are going to be things that are mentioned here in these chapters that are context specific. And then there are going to be things that are mentioned in these chapters that are both context specific and beyond. In other words, some things are going to apply only to Israel, only in those days way back when, because of the context. But there are other things in these chapters that are going to apply not just to them back then, but that would still apply to us today. I've just read a list of things that would apply to us today, also applied to them in context, but understand there are some things that wouldn't apply to us today because it was context specific. Turn to chapter 19, verse 26. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. Okay, we've heard that already. You shall not interpret omens or tell futures. Again, by means of the blood. I mentioned that earlier. Priests of pagan cults would use blood to, like a gizzard, okay, or like the entrails. All these things are found in the Old Testament. Different ways to predict the future. They would use blood to predict the future. But let's go on, verses 27 and 8. You shall not round off the hair on the temples or mar the edges of your beard. Okay, so does that apply to us today? I'm going to argue that's context specific. It does not apply to us today. And I'm guessing you're wanting a little bit more to help, you know, to improve understanding. So why would God tell Israelite men not to trim along here and not to curve the beard to make it look what I would say would be nicer? Why not do that? Because the trimming of the beards and the way that priests others in pagan cultures made themselves look was something that God wanted the Israelites to avoid. Don't allow your men to look like, by means of the way they do their hair, the priests in the pagan cults. That's what's happening. If you want to see more, go down to Chicago to the Oriental Museum, and you'll see all kinds of original pieces from the Middle East that are carved in stone, and you can see exactly what they did with their hair and with their beards. I mean, the men were groomed immaculately back then, unbelievably well. And what God is telling the Israelite men is, be careful that you don't mimic the way the priests of these pagan cultures look. And so even in Israel today, have you ever seen pictures sometimes of the Orthodox Jews who have the curls, the locks coming off of their sideburns? Okay, and they can be really long. They can hang down in curls about like this. Okay, that's what they're doing. They're following this command. I'm going to argue that, first of all, I don't think that doing, just letting that little bit down is what God had in mind. Okay, that's not what he was saying. But the idea of trimming the beard and making it exactly just so is what God is saying not to do. Context specific then doesn't apply beyond. Look at verse 28. You shall not make any cuts on your body. By the way, I'd recommend that you follow that today too. But specifically, think of in 1 Kings chapter 19, what did the 450 prophets of Baal do? After they did their jig around their sacrifice and their altar and no fire fell from heaven, what did they eventually do afternoon? I mean, they started cutting themselves to try to get the attention of their God, let their blood out. Okay, so that's the point. Okay, don't cut yourselves at all, because I don't want you to get involved, God says to Israel, in pagan worship. So is it wrong to pierce your ears or to have a nose ring or something like this? That is not wrong. Okay? And then it also says, or tattoo yourselves. Again, pagan cultures, priests, tattoos, wasn't just priests, but especially priests, tattoo themselves as an emblem, as a way of showing dedication to God. Again, context specific, does not apply beyond. I don't think it's wrong for somebody to do have a tattoo today. I wouldn't do it, but if you wish to, I don't believe that this command is prohibiting that. All right. And yet, some of these laws in here are beyond just the immediate context. Bestiality, all these things, devoting children to a pagan idol, incest, there are many things listed in these chapters that are evil all the time. In chapter 20, it's not found in chapter 18, the consulting of mediums and wizards, okay, is included. Cursing parents is included. The purpose, then, of these things is to avoid idolatry. So I see my time is moving. I'm going to jump now to the third point that God makes, and it's in chapter 20. Only God's covenant can provide salvation. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant today. But in either covenant, only God can provide salvation. So we devote ourselves to God alone. Chapter 19, verse 2. At the beginning of each of these chapters, you have these really significant statements. I read 17 and then 18, verses 3 and 4. Look at what the Lord brings immediately to the attention of the Israelites in this meat section. In fact, I'm going to argue that this chapter is the heartbeat of the Mosaic Law. It's this chapter that Jesus quotes. It's this chapter that James quotes. It's this chapter that other writers of the New Testament quote. This chapter is the heartbeat of the law. And what you find, so much of what you find in this chapter isn't just context specific, it's beyond. Jesus has adapted what is found here and developed it in the new law. So, chapter 19, verse 2. God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Who has a corner on the market of holiness? It's not the goat demons or Molech. It's not Baal or Asherah. It's not Anubis or one of the gods of Egypt like Ra. None of them has holiness. Who has a corner on the market of holiness? And of course, he shares his holiness with his people. But who has a corner on the market? Well, look down at your Bibles. Chapter 19, verse 3 at the end. "I am the Lord your God." Into verse 4. "I am the Lord your God." Into verse 10. "I am the Lord your God." Into verse 12, "I am the Lord." Verse 14, "I am the Lord." You seeing the pattern now? 16, "I am the Lord." 18, "I am the Lord." 25, "I am the Lord your God." Turning the page. 28, "I am the Lord." I'm doing this purposely. I'm trying to ingrain. God is saying, "I own holiness. There is no holiness apart from me. I am the one who tells you how to become holy. You can't become holy through Molech. You can't become holy. This is why all blood comes to me." Or if it's from an unclean animal, you pour it out. Do not eat it, don't drink it, don't use it in worship of a pagan god. Verse 30, "I am the Lord." 31, "I am the Lord your God." 32, "I am the Lord." 34, "I am the Lord your God." 36, "I am the Lord your God." 37, "I am the Lord." Okay, you're tired of me reading that, but look at the power of repetition. No reader of Leviticus 19 can miss it. Even if you miss the first six mentions, the last however many are going to catch your attention. You'll go back and reread the chapter and realize, wow, what is God saying? He starts with, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then he keeps saying, "I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord. I'm the one who tells you how to attain holiness. The only way to enter heaven, the only way to have sin forgiven is through my holiness that I provide." He provided it in surrogate by all of these practices in Leviticus, but he provided it in ultimate through Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that you can have forgiveness. There is no other religion by way you will enter heaven. There's no forgiveness outside of the blood, which is why God protects the blood so much in this section. God is the God of holiness. If you want heaven, if you want forgiveness, you must submit and obey and give your life over to the Holy One, God. You can see the parallels in Leviticus 19 in your handout, or on your handout, between the Ten Commandments and Leviticus 19. All ten of the Ten Commandments are here. The Ten Commandments are, I know we think of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 as the two places where the Decalogue is mentioned in its entirety. Might I add for you Leviticus 19, though not in the same order, all ten of them are purposely mentioned here. So what's the point that God is making in this chapter? He's talking about how he wants his people to live. And here's the deal, going all the way back to Genesis. God made everything good, yea, very good. God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect place and wanted nothing but good for them and to enjoy fellowship with them. He made mankind for goodness and fellowship in the garden. But mankind rebelled, perverting God's plan, and were therefore expelled from the garden. Now, where is Israel going? They've left Egypt. They're in the wilderness now. They're going to enter the promised land. Where are they going? They are going to what we would call today Israel. Who lives there during the time of the Pentateuch? The Canaanites. Canaanites reject God's plan. And what does God say? I haven't read all these verses, but repeatedly, more than once, that is, I think two or three times, the word vomit is used in these chapters. I will vomit them, God says. Vomit the Canaanites out of the land. But God doesn't just say, I'm going to vomit the Canaanites out of the land. God says, if you don't obey me and live holy lives, I will not allow you. If you don't embrace my ways, I won't even allow you to remain in the promised land. I will, and this is the word that is used in this section, I will vomit you, Israel, out of the land. God did that. God vomited Israel out of the land because they rejected. They went back to the ways of Adam and Eve. They went back to the ways of their forefathers. So the point here is this. The heart of the law is love. Okay, all the way through here, you can see, love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 19, verses 18 and 34. Loving God is equated with being holy. Obedient living, in other words, demonstrates our love for God. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, I'm quoting Matthew 22, what Jesus said. On these two laws hang all the rest. What is the entire Pentateuch about? The right answer is love. Love is not a New Testament alone concept. It is throughout the entire Bible. We will not do the fourth point, chapters 21 and 22. Suffice it to say that section is about priests needing to remain holy because of what they're doing on behalf of the people, but also because of who they picture, ultimately, the high priest, our Lord Jesus. All right, let's close in prayer. Don't forget, we have, after our Sunday school hour, we have a potluck. Please stay. And then, teens, don't forget, you'll be up here. Josiah is sick, so you'll be up here today with the adults. And then we have our quarterly members meeting. It's an important one, so we need quorum. Please, if you're a member, do stay through that time. Our Father, we close today. Having looked over a lot of Scripture, all of it discussing idolatry. Idolatry was more outward and physical in that day, and it's more spiritual for us now. If it's possessions or people, if it's pleasure or promotion, Father, in any of these ways where the water of idolatry is seeped into our hearts and then something happens and then it caves in, and we find that that what we had our focus on couldn't deliver. Would you help us to understand spiritual idolatry and then to transfer, if we need to, transfer our hearts to you and quit allowing them to go whoring after things that this world provides. You want good for us, but should never trump who you are to us. We pray in Christ's name.
Closing song is Victory in Jesus. Let's stand and sing together, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groanings, of his precious blood atoning, of his springing unto him, then on the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus.
Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about his groaning, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Thank you for that good singing. You are dismissed.